worship, singing of your great mercy, your great kindness, and giving to us all the blessings that we have in Christ. Father, we thank you for helping us to worship by your Spirit, and as we prepare to go into your word, that you would give us understanding to your word. We know that that is something that is not just mental or rational, but it takes a work of your Spirit to hear and understand your word. And Lord, it's very much needed to deliver your word as well. And so we pray for your help this morning. God, we don't just pray for ourselves. We pray for other churches. We lift up Peace Haven Community Church this morning in the county, that you would be with them. Father, that you would continue to guide them and direct them. Be with Pastor Mash, Lord, and their congregation, that you would give them utterance of the gospel in all places in this community. And so we thank you for them. Father, we lift up other churches within our network. We think of Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Lord, we pray that you would be with them, that you would continue to encourage their hearts, that they would be knit together in love in Christ. Lord, that you would bless their efforts in evangelism. Father, as they start a Christianity Explored outreach, Lord, on Wednesday nights, that you would be with them as they do that. Lord, that you draw many to Christ there in that part of Texas. Father, we pray, too, that you would bring souls to Christ, that they would be added to that church. Father, grow them numerically, but also spiritually. Thank you for bringing like-minded brothers and sisters together to form that church, that you would continue to work in their midst. And God, bring them godliness of character and heart, that you would honor the ministry of your word there, and help them to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God, we thank you for other churches, and thank you that you have led us to pray for other churches. God, we also lift up our church plant down in Wilkesboro. We lift up Pastor Wendell Schrock, Lord, and Don. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in their lives, continue to help them, Lord, as they look for housing that's more permanent. Father, be with Dawn especially, Lord, as she continues to battle these seizures on the backside of this stroke. And so help her, we pray. Father, we know that your church in all places is not at peace, that there's persecution around the world. We thank you for giving us peace here in the West, relatively speaking. We take that for granted. But we do lift up our persecuted brothers and sisters. Lord, we lift up our persecuted brothers and sisters in the country of Niger this morning, that you would be with them, that God, you would guide them, and you would help them to pray for those who persecute them. Father, you say that there's a special blessing upon those who are persecuted, and that you will sustain them. And so be with them, Lord. And those that are given over to death, God, that they would look to you for their full reward, and God, that you would give them strength to the end. Father, be with those that are falsely imprisoned, and be with them this hour. And God, deliver them, that they might continue the gospel ministry. But Lord, be with them. We lift them to you. Father, we know there's many around the world that have never heard of your name. And that is an amazing truth that should affect our hearts, that many cannot gather together to worship you because they don't know you. And so, Father, we pray for the Muji people of southern China, that you would be with them this morning, that you would bring missionaries to them, that your word would be preached to them, and that you would redeem some out of that people group for your sake and for your glory, that we might see churches planted amongst more of these Chinese people groups. So we thank you for your grace in bringing the gospel to us, and we are thankful for that in the West, but often we forget those areas that have not yet heard the gospel, so we lift them to you. Father, we pray that you would help us in lifting up the needs of our world. We think of war in various places that is just tearing communities apart, and many that are marginalized by war. But in the reality is that your church is there on both sides of borders, whether that is Russia and Ukraine, or Syria and Lebanon, and Israel and Gaza, and other places that there's many refugees. God, that you would show your mercy to them, and that you would provide for them. that you draw many to Christ. We think, too, of children that and how they're being raised in these environments, and, Lord, that you would protect them and that you would use them in the future for your purposes. God, we pray for our military. We ask that you would be with them around the world, defending the freedoms we enjoy as a country. But Lord, we thank you for them, and we pray that you would give wisdom to our chaplains as they serve the military and seek to bring the gospel before them. And so we lift them to you. Father, we lift up our governing leaders. You tell us to pray for our leaders. We think of our local government here, that you would be with our leaders. We pray for the state government. We lift up our governor to you and all of our representatives in this state, that you would be with them. You give them great wisdom in governing over us. Father, we pray too for our national leadership. We think of President Donald Trump and Vice President Vance and their cabinet, and we pray for our Supreme Court and for our legislators and Congress, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would use these very people for your purposes, O God. And we know that you put them in place, and God, we ask that you would help them. Of course, we pray that if they don't know you, Lord, that you would help them to bow the knee to King Jesus and truly know what it means to be at peace and be reconciled with the governing hand of God. And so we thank you for our government. Father, we pray, too, for those that are continuing to grieve. We pray for several, Lord, that are grieving the loss of loved ones. We pray, too, for those that are grieving loss in recent natural disasters. We continue to lift up those in California with the fires, and still people here in our community that have suffered loss from Hurricane Helene even these 5 months later. That God, that we need housing, we need your help and your grace there. We pray too that you would be with other families like those who have lost loved ones in recent airline accidents and crashes, that you would be with them, that you would heal them and comfort them in a way that you only you can. God, many that are sick this time of the year, we pray that you would touch them. We think of Bella's family that is sick with the stomach bug. We also lift up Tanya to you, Lord, as she battles cancer. Father, we continue to pray for Rick Richardson as he battles Lyme's disease. Lord, that you would touch him and heal him. Father, we thank you that we can cast our cares upon you because you care for us, that you hear our prayers, and that we are called to love one another and to lift one another up and to intercede. But Lord, we know that you are a great example of that, that you intercede for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Father, too, we pray for those traveling, that you be with them, that they would know your presence with them. And Father, we thank you now as we turn to your word. Would you be glorified, not just in the preaching of your word, but Lord, our adherence and obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Trust that you all are doing well. Got some sunshine today and maybe a break in the extreme cold. This time of the year, we get grumpy, don't we? That lingering of winter starts to ache in our souls. And so I'm speaking as one who struggles with that. So praying for you all as well. But nothing warms our hearts more than God's word to us. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read our text for this morning from Genesis chapter 43. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. This is God's holy word. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again and buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying that you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send your brother with us, or our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, and we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And if we had not delayed, we would have now been have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And take also your brother and arise, go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And so the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Perhaps there is nothing more of a burden to bear in life than relational strife. We've seen that here in the text, haven't we? Over the course of many chapters, we've seen the effects of the fall of man all the way from the beginning verses of Genesis. Man has sinned against God, and it has wreaked havoc upon man and woman, let alone families. And we've seen that here in this text over the course of the story of the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Jacob's sons and grandsons. And the beautiful picture here is God's plan of redemption, that God continues to fulfill his promises despite the effects of human sin, and lingering in the background, the scarlet thread of promise that there will come one who will crush the serpent's head. There will come one who will overcome sin and death. There will be one who will ultimately fulfill the very promises that God made to Israel. And so here in this text, we see a continuing of this narrative. By way of review, we've seen that Joseph has risen to the second most powerful man in Egypt, that we're in the midst of a famine that was prophesied would be 7 years. So we're multiple years into this famine. It's wreaking havoc on the known world, and people are flooding to Egypt. In the midst of this, Joseph's brothers come and get food. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. He accuses them to be spies, and he says, you shall not see my face unless you bring Benjamin back. If you remember right in chapter 42, he was going to keep all of them and send one back. But he reconsidered this over the course of 3 days that they were in custody, and instead keeps Simeon. If you remember, he was arrested and bound and put in prison, and he sent the rest of the brothers back. So some time has lapsed. We don't know from the text how long it's been. For Simeon's sake, he's probably praying each day that they would return. But even in the midst of this, it's amazing how God is bringing all these things to the surface. Not just because they're reaping what they've sown, but ultimately because God in his sovereign plan is over all the sowing and reaping that's going on. Not just physical in the sense of their provision that is coming through Egypt, but the fruition of seed sown in their lives. Sin, and in some cases, faith that is bearing fruit right here in this text. Have you ever been discouraged that you don't feel like you're progressing? You don't understand what God is doing in your life or through your circumstances? Well, we're seeing here that while we may not have those answers on a day-to-day basis, God is up to something, working and leading and guiding his sovereign plan in your life and in mine and in the lives of his people, not just for our sake, but ultimately to use us to proclaim a great gospel to a lost and dying world. So here in this text, I want to look real briefly in six different headings. First of all, we're going to see that this famine is continuing to be persistent. We will see that God uses this ultimately for his purpose here in Joseph's family. Secondly, we see the predicament between Jacob and his sons, that he doesn't want to relent and send Benjamin, for obvious reasons, to go be with them. Then we'll see Judah's pledge in verses 8 through 10 and how this differed from Reuben's plea in the previous chapter. And then fourthly, Jacob comes up with a plan in 11 through 13 to send his boys down there to Egypt. And then Jacob's prayer in verse 14, and finally the preparations to go to Egypt. So let's take a look at this here, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the famine was severe in the land." It's been multiple years. We really cannot understand in our present day what famine is like, at least in this part of the world. But if you've ever been to a country that has severe famine, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You go to certain places in Africa, for instance, where famine has been widespread for long periods of time, and people do not have the nutrients to survive, and people are literally starving to death in our world today. We see the effects of famine. Hungry stomachs, a huge need to have sustenance. Often famine is not just by crop failure, which we see as the context of this text, but sometimes famine is because of political power, that people steal the very provisions that are necessary for life to control or to put people under their sway. But right here in the context of Egypt, we see that this famine is severe. It's causing people to flee to Egypt, which shows God's gracious provision for the nations right here in the text. You remember that God gave this vision to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had this dream. It was interpreted by Joseph that there would be 7 years of famine, and then, or 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. And during those 7 years of plenty, they were to store up all this grain so that it would last them, not just for Egypt, but for the nations. And Egypt was probably gaining much wealth during this period because of that revelation that God had given. But isn't it a picture of God's sovereign mercy upon you and I? That God gives his mercy even to the unjust. Those who are sinful, God still has mercy on. And while it doesn't mention the nations here, we know that it was widespread and that many nations were coming to Egypt. The focus of the text is mainly on God's redemptive purposes in Israel's family, in Jacob's family. And these are not innocent men. They're guilty of selling their brother into slavery. They're guilty of murder, as we saw in previous chapters, that Israel's sons are not innocent men. They deserve judgment. And yet God is feeding them. And notice he's showing his grace through the unlikely channel of a brother offended. Isn't that interesting? That God is using and redeeming the very relationship that Joseph once had with his brothers to be the very channel that God would use to save them. Not just feed them on a daily basis, but to ultimately spare them spiritually, as we will see. But this famine is severe. Look at verse 2. It says, "And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again and buy us a little food.'" As you know, food doesn't last long. You have to refill it. For those of you who have large families, you know what that's like. And Walmart becomes your best friend. And you are back to get more because your little ones are eating and you are eating. And then it just doesn't last, does it? We are constantly having the need to fill our bellies. It is a need that God gave us. There's a dependency. This is why we cry out for the Lord's provision and that he gives us these good things to enjoy. But in the midst of this famine, they are running out of food, and this necessitates the return. And this is something that is plaguing Jacob. As we see, he says at the end of verse 2, "Go again and buy us a little food." But notice that this is a command to his sons, But he doesn't want to deal with the pink elephant in the room. Remember from chapter 42, Reuben said, "Hey, we got to bring Benjamin, and we got to go back and get more food and save our brother." Well, Jacob disagrees with that. There's a spat in the family, and it's hanging over the family to this moment. They are not able to return, and everyone knows it. They can't go back without Benjamin, and yet there's a need for food. So the very providential circumstances require them to deal with this pink elephant in the room. And so in verse 3, it says that Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying that you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." So it's a very clear problem here, that this predicament that they're in, that they are stuck. They are completely at Joseph's mercy. And so in the midst of this, Jacob is frustrated. He cannot do anything else. He needs food, but at the same time, he doesn't want to send his boys without Benjamin. And for reasons that he has already told to Reuben. Remember, Reuben said, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring them back. It just shows the incredulousness of his plea to his father to trust him. If you remember right, Reuben was guilty of defiling his own father's bed and his relationship with Bilhah, his wife. And so we see that there's definitely animosity there and anger and still probably some judgment that is coming upon Reuben. He's not trusted by Jacob. And perhaps there's nothing more frustrating for a son than to not have the blessing of his father, or to not have the encouragement or engagement of his father. And here in this text, we see that heavy issue going on. And so Judah speaks up. So let's look at Judah's pledge here, starting in verse 8. He's let this predicament out that they can't go unless his brother's with them. Back up to verse 6. It says, "Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?'" Don't skip over the fact that under the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses is writing here the covenant name that was given to Jacob, Israel. Notice that here in the text. There's hope being breathed here that the one who strives with God is ultimately in God's great plan of redemption. But it says, "Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?'" Now, did Joseph ask this? Well, if you look back to verse 42, for time, I won't read it to you again. But if you look at these interactions at the beginning of chapter 42, Joseph never questioned them about their brothers. They freely offered all this information. Remember what he was doing? Four times, Joseph accuses them of being spies. And they, trying to clear their name, start divulging information that ultimately led to this. Obviously, in God's providence, it was what God was doing through Joseph, not just for Joseph's good, but also to bring them back to Egypt. And so we see here that Jacob is frustrated. "Why did you even tell him that you had another brother? You put us in this situation. The guilt completely lays on you, my sons." Notice their reply in verse 7. They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And so while that question there in verse 7 is true, the circumstances are not completely true. That ultimately they were put in this situation by God, and they are having to give an answer to their father. It's a predicament that can only be solved by sending the youngest son, Benjamin, with them to deliver them from this situation. Now, in this, look back to chapter 2, verse 37. In the very arguments that Reuben was having, he said this. He said, Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons, and if I do not, I will bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, I will bring him back to you." So the pledge of Reuben was that he would bring them back, even in this promise here. But notice how Judah's is different here. Judah's coming to his father and taking responsibility for his brother in a way that is not incredulous. He is simply putting himself forward. He sought to deliver the slavery plea or a pledge here of safe travel for Benjamin. He says this. He says in verse 8 to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. And notice Judah's approach here. He comes to his father. He knows the frustration. He knows the tension between him and the brothers. He knows the tension between Reuben and his father. And he knows that his heart is sick, that he does not want Benjamin to go, but yet he wants Simeon to return, and they need food. It's always hard to solve conflict when you're hungry. Have you ever noticed that? You get into a fight, sometimes the thing to do is to stop fighting, grab something to eat, and then kind of return to the fight, right? You can work through this conflict. Because they're walking through these difficult circumstances, all of this is being orchestrated by God. And so he says this, his pledge is, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we live and not die. In other words, Dad, I want to help in this family circumstance. We're caught in a bind, but you're just going to have to trust me. Right here in the text, perhaps leaping off the page to us, is sometimes to win back the trust of someone else is extremely difficult. In the context of even Proverbs, it says that sometimes to reconcile with a brother offended, it's harder than the high walls of a city. You just get that picture. I can't do anything in my strength to restore this relationship. It's like the bars of a castle on the windows. I'd have to leap over these walls and I can't do it. You ever had a relationship like that? That trust has been severed? And no matter what you do, even though time and space and repentance are clear, you cannot restore that relationship? Well, it's ultimately in the hand of God. God has to restore that. And right here, Judah, knowing his father's disappointment, Judah still holding the very secret that they sold Joseph into slavery, is here asking his father to trust him. Oftentimes, we need to learn to wait on the Lord if we're in the place of Judah, that we need to wait upon the Lord for those who we've offended in the past to forgive us and to extend grace to, again, have a relationship restored. But perhaps you're in the place of Jacob. And Jacob, knowing the frustration of the last few decades and not knowing this great secret that his sons hold, is burdened by more bereavement. It's obviously on his heart, as we'll see here, that if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. That's his attitude. It's like, I just give up. But we're called to be gracious. And notice how much this took for Jacob to trust his sons again. They've failed him twice in regards to being responsible. First time with Joseph, who he assumes is dead. Secondly, with Simeon. And now they're asking a third time, hey, Dad, just trust us. Well, their track record is failure. And they're asking, Dad, trust us again with our little brother. Now, Benjamin is not a young man at this point. He's 26 years old. And we do that math based upon when Joseph and Benjamin were born. And so a good part of Joseph's life, he would have left Benjamin when he was probably 5 or 6. So it's been over 20 years. And so he's not a small kid anymore. But as you would imagine in a large family with older brothers, they're calling him a boy. He's a boy in comparison to them, but he is going to bring him back with them. And so he says, we therefore will live and not die, and our little ones. Again, speaking of the grandchildren, there's probably 70, as we know, that eventually go back to Egypt. And so at this time, there's probably that many, if not a few less, if more babies were being born. But we have a growing family that obviously has eaten up all this food, and there's a huge need. So time is of the essence. And so he says in verse 9, Judah says, I will be a pledge for his safety. And Judah is trusted by Israel. He says, from my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. Notice how rational that logic is compared to what Reuben is saying in his rashness. He's like, okay, yeah, if you don't trust me, then take my two sons and kill them. As if he would kill his own grandsons. But this is a humble approach that Judah takes, that he is humbling himself. We see an issue of a heavy conscience here about what he could have done for Joseph, that he could have put down his foot a little bit firmer towards his brothers and said, he will not be sold into slavery under my watch. And he could have protected him more. But also notice that this is the same Judah that his sons were killed because of their lack of respect for God and his redemptive line. This is the same Judah who took Tamar, and then ultimately God continued the line through his own daughter-in-law. That God is working in Judah. God is saving Judah. And we see here a softness that we don't see in previous passages. And Judah is saying, the blame rests with me, Dad. If you can't trust me with Benjamin, we're all going to die of hunger. We could have returned twice now, he says in verse 10. We can't delay any longer. You're just going to have to trust me. How hard is that? When trust has been betrayed, to trust again. But by the grace of God, we can. But something also working here is what God is accomplishing, not just in Judah, but in all of the sons of Israel. It's just amazing to see God's redemptive work in the lives and circumstances that they're in. And so here we see that, again, Judah has this pledge. Now take a look at Jacob's plan. Look at verse 11. It says, then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. And he says, take double the money with you. If you remember right, their money was returned to them. So he's concerned about that. He says, carry the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Notice Jacob's thoughts here. He's saying, well, if it can't be my way, then let's make a plan here and let's do it right. And there's several things that have to be addressed here. Notice in verse 11, he is addressing that there's going to be a gift. Jacob, remember, is a giver. From the very beginning of the text on Jacob, his very attitude was giving good things, even in his relationship with his parents. He often helped his mother in the kitchen in his early life. We see his heart to serve and give, even to Laban, his selfless service, even though he was working for a bride. But we also see this in the context of him coming back from Haran, and as he's approaching Esau, if you remember, what did he do? He sent all kinds of gifts ahead to Esau, and yeah, it was to save face and hopefully so that Esau wouldn't kill him, as he had promised the last time he had seen him. So Jacob is a gift giver, and he wants to send ahead of him kind of a softening, a goodwill offering to this man he has no idea is his long-lost Joseph. And so he says, hey, take things that they don't have in Egypt, like choice fruits. And notice these little dainties that they have here, balm, honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Everybody likes a little bit of these kinds of tasty things that they would have had in Canaan at the time. So he's going to take them down. And then secondly, not just these food items, but also take double the money. They want to take money to buy more grain, but also to return the money that was given. Notice he says, perhaps it was an oversight. Again, what is their great fear? From chapter 42, that Joseph put the money in their bags to test them, or even worse, to accuse them of stealing. So he says, perhaps it was an oversight. We're going to send it back as an act of goodwill in case this is the case. And then he says, the hinging words in verse 13 says, take your brother and arise and go to the man. Verse 13 is the huge release of the pressure of these last few chapters, that Israel is finally willing to let go and to trust his sons. But notice his trust is not merely in his sons. It's ultimately heavenward. Now look here in our next heading on his prayer in verse 14. Jacob prays, he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. Now catch this. The name of God used here is El Shaddai. He says, may El Shaddai grant you mercy. He's dependent upon the mercy of God. And yes, notice by just observation that Jacob makes a plan first and then he prays. It's backwards, isn't it? Oftentimes we ought to lay at God's feet and cry out for mercy. God, I'm in a predicament. I don't trust my sons. Every time I send them away, I lose a son. And the facts tell me that. But yet we're hungry, and the only place to go is in Egypt, and this man that has put us in this predicament, I don't know how to deliver myself, let alone my children and my grandchildren. And yet he gives way and says to send Benjamin, but with God's mercy. So notice the name, not only the name of Jacob is mentioned here as the name of Israel, the covenant name of that God gave him, but also that El Shaddai is used here. The very focus of God's sovereign plan comes into a clear picture here, that God is the one who shows mercy. God is the one who is showing mercy to the known world at that time because of the foresight he gave to Pharaoh. God is showing mercy to Joseph. God is showing mercy to Joseph's brothers. God is showing mercy to Jacob. Mercy is in huge supply. Isn't that a truth about God that we can celebrate this morning? That while our sin is great, his mercy is greater? That he doesn't give us what we deserve? Who is like our God who shows such abundant mercy in the midst of rebellious, sin-seeking people? God is patient. And so he prays that God would show mercy before the man he has no idea is his own son. And may he send back your brother, Benjamin, and Simeon. He says the other brother, Simeon and Benjamin. In other words, God, would you have to do this. May God do this. Only he can do this. And notice this humility that's happened. He has the realization, while it may just seem rational here at the end of verse 14, He concludes again that as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. In other words, the providential circumstances that God has brought upon Jacob are exactly that. And Jacob can do nothing to deliver himself from these circumstances. The least favorite course of action is what he's being asked to do, to send Benjamin when he doesn't want to. What is it that we treasure? Is God, through his providential circumstances in your life, prying your grip on things that you treasure? It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy things. There's all kinds of things to enjoy. Even notice here, Jacob's sending pistachio nuts. Who doesn't like pistachios, unless you have a nut allergy? Hopefully Joseph didn't. But notice here that there's lovely things that are made right in the details of Scripture that are given for us to enjoy. You can almost taste it. Notice honey and gum, and you can smell myrrh and almonds. Like, there's good things that God gives us. And we take these for granted. And in the midst of this, Jacob is being torn from him, the very precious thing that he holds dear. And it's accompanied by a great anxiety that he will lose yet another son. God's working in this midst. Perhaps you have suffered great loss. Perhaps you feel that you are in a predicament that you cannot deliver yourself from. God is near. God is one who shows mercy, as he showed mercy to Jacob and to his sons, who even were guilty of murder, let alone selling people into slavery, that God shows mercy upon both the perpetrator of evil, but also the victim. And so we see here God's great kindness. Lastly here, we see that he then gives them preparations to go. Look at verse 15. It says, so the men took this present, which was all the food and the money back again, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And so comes the conclusion of what the last few chapters have been in the expectancy of what would happen. Notice here, too, that Benjamin is mentioned in all of these phrases of what is needing to take place before he goes. If you remember back to Benjamin's birth, that Rachel died in childbirth, and she named him Ben-Oni, or in Hebrew, son of my suffering. And if you remember, Jacob changed his name after Rachel died to Ben-Hamin, or Benjamin, which is a son of my right hand. So it's the honor that he's shown Benjamin. He's letting go, and he's placing this ultimately in the trust of God over these providential circumstances. Even though, humanly speaking, he can't trust his sons, he is ultimately pouring himself upon the mercy of God to work. So, in this text, what is it that we can learn? What is it that we can apply to our lives? After all, hopefully your siblings haven't sold you into slavery yet. Hopefully you are not hungered by famine. And hopefully you haven't been bereaved of your children. But notice here that as we've been seeing over the course of this narrative, that God is in ultimate sovereign control. That is the number one application that we're seeing over this text all the way through. That God is working in his way, in his time, in our lives. It's an overarching theme. He is sovereign. He is sovereign in your sin. He is sovereign in your circumstances. He is sovereign in your relationships with your family members. He's sovereign over the nations, as we see with Pharaoh. He is sovereign over all things, and he's orchestrating all things according to his providential plan. But beyond that, what is it that we see here? Ultimately, in the context of this relational strife with Israel and his sons, God is bringing about a redemption. He is bringing them to their own sin and helping them to reconcile. Jacob is being forced to have to trust his sons again. His sons are starting, even though it's a slow process, to come clean that they did indeed sell their brother into slavery, which will come out in the next few chapters. Let alone, it's put on Benjamin to trust his brothers, knowing these stories. He's like, Dad's got a good point. They went down, they took Simeon, and Simeon didn't come back, and they had extra money. It looks really, really strange. But in this, we're called to trust. And sometimes it's not to trust other people so much as to trust God with using other people that normally we wouldn't trust. That's a big ask. But God is asking us to trust him, to reveal our sin, to reveal what we have done, that we might trust him more and extend grace to others when we have received that grace. Obviously, Jesus taught this, that how awful it is that we would receive such grace and not extend it to someone else. How evil would that be for us to rejoice in the glories of God's mercy and not apply his mercy to other people's lives? Thus, the parables that Jesus taught. And so he is desiring for us to be reconciled, not just to him, but ultimately to our brothers and sisters. God is not glorified with continued disassembling of families and relationships, that God wants to settle those things and reconcile them. He is glorified in reconciliation. And yes, sometimes on this side of eternity, we don't see reconciliation as we would like. But God ultimately solves these things and brings them to pass. He and He only can do this work. And so in the life of Israel, but also in our lives, we can trust Him to do redemptive things in our lives to bring us closer to Him, but also restore and reconcile our relationships. He is able to do this, even though great sin has been committed. And we see that here in this text. I mean, murder and slavery and just horrible things. We see sexual immorality with Reuben going up to his father's bed, and all these things are in this dysfunctional family. And yet God, in His mercy, is feeding them. And God, in His mercy, has saved Joseph and is about to reconcile the family to the greatest family reunion that perhaps is up to this point in Scripture. There's just this beautiful work of God that He is doing all things good. And while it doesn't seem that it's good in the context of the pressure and the anxieties of day-to-day living, God is making something beautiful out of the mess. And in your life and in mine, we can trust Him completely that He is redeeming us for His good, or for ultimately His glory, but also for our good. And we can be encouraged that He is ultimately going to bring this to pass, because He is good. This is His character and His nature. So He's delivering us not to focus on ourselves, but to glory in Him, that He is able to recycle the mess of our lives and relationships and ultimately make Himself known to a world that desperately needs Him, that our hope becomes the hope that we present to others. And we'll see that here in the life of Joseph in the chapters ahead. Let's pray. Father, we come to You. We're desperate for You. Even when we may not realize it, we are as desperate as Jacob's sons. Surely we may not be starving. Some might think they are because the hour is late. But we are not suffering famine. But for how many of us are we suffering a spiritual famine because we've delayed in reading Your word and trusting it? And we've grown hungry spiritually, and we've sought to fill that hunger with the things of this world. And God, our consciences are heavy. Perhaps we've given ourselves to different things and forgotten Your promises. I pray that You would be with those of us who find ourselves in that camp. Father, for those who have trusted You and are looking to You, and it seems like heaven is ironclad with giving us an answer about what is next, oh God, would You give us patience to wait upon You, to worship You while we wait on You. Father, perhaps here in this text reminds us of ways that we are not right with other people, we're not reconciled to them, that You would work in that You would give us wisdom on how to initiate conversation on tough subjects, like we see here in this text, that no one wanted to deal with the very tension that was in the relationship between Israel and his sons. Father, I pray that You would deliver us, that You would deliver us from our own sin, and even at times when we see here in the text that the consequences of our sin are what the predicament is, that we sowed these seeds ourselves. And we find that there's no way out. Would You help with the web of that mess by Your sovereign mercy? And God, we know from this text that You desire to deliver. You are glorified when there is no other help but You. And You're the only one who receives the glory, because You are the only one that can deliver, truly. And so, Father, we pray that You would apply Your word to our heart, that we would not sin against You, but Lord, that we would see Your great work of redemption in and through our very sanctification, that we might taste and see that You are good, that we might treasure You above all things, and that, Father, You would help us to be satisfied in You, that you would be glorified and magnified amongst us. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Our deacons come forward for this morning's offering, and let's go to the Lord again in prayer. God, we thank you for your kindness to us and your provision to us in rich ways, both in food and provisions from our jobs and the ability to do our jobs, the skills and talents you've given us all individually. And Father, we pray that we would honor you with those. Lord, you tell us to give, not that we should give out of obligation, but we should give with a cheerful heart. Oh God, you're able to provide all things. The scripture says that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, that there is no land manager like you. There's no one who owns it all anyway that can give to us all that we need. You richly supply our needs and sometimes our wants. You are good. And so, Father, I pray that you would take these gifts, that you would help us to give with a cheerful heart, but to give expectantly. Lord, we pray that we'd be good stewards of these funds as we seek to relieve the poor in our community, those who are disadvantaged, those who are struggling, those who are marginalized, even by the results of this hurricane or our housing crisis. Father, you call us to give to support the work of this church, and not just the paying of bills, but ultimately of spreading the gospel to other lands. We thank you by your grace that you've given us the privilege to support missions in various places, both domestically and internationally. Father, we pray that you would multiply these funds, that you might make a great name for yourself, and that you would use this small mountain church for your glorious purposes. And so we trust you, O God. And so take these funds, use them for your glory, and help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us.